We'll just sit interspersed. That's fine. Let's pray as we get into the Word tonight in our study. God, thank you that we don't stand on wavering emotions. Doubts and fears may assail, but your promises never change. Your promises don't change when we feel one way or another. Your promises remain the same. God, thank you for your truth that is resolute, your love that is eternal. And so, Father, I pray tonight that in your truth and in the knowledge of your love for us, that we would rejoice in you and glory in you. Help us, Father, as we even study tonight, open our eyes to appreciate and love you all the more. Unify our hearts in you, and may your glory be our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, I'm starting in a new series on world religions and worldviews, if we want to add that in there. So what people believe about different types of things. What's the center of their beliefs? And some people could ask, why a study on world religions? Why a study on worldviews here? And I want to start off with an example at first. In a couple of months, actually in less than a couple of months, David and I are going to be going to Washington, D.C. for a conference. And that's going to be a new experience, at least for me. I've never been to Washington, D.C. Have you been to D.C.? Oh, okay. Well, it's new for me. I've never been there. I don't know how to get from point A to point B. I know that that's the capital. I've seen pictures, but I don't know how to get around there. Now, thankfully, Aaron and Lee Zink lived in Washington, D.C. And so in my plans of going there, Aaron's helped me out in trying to make plans. What airport should we fly into? What would be best? But he's also introduced me to a couple that's going to house us while we're there for a few days. And in the correspondence with the husband there, he has said, I'll pick you up at the airport if you want. Oh, if I want. Yes, I want. Thank you. So he's at least willing to pick me up. Now go with me here and imagine that as we approach this March date, that I have no more correspondence with this husband, this man. And then as we get closer to the date that we're going to arrive, the wife says to him, "Honey, do you know the name of the guys that you're picking up?" And he says, "Yeah, it's Timothy and David." And she says, "Do you know what they look like?" And he says, "No." And then she says, "Okay, but do you have their cell phone numbers so that you can contact them?" "No." Then she says, "Do you have their flight number?" "No. But I know they're flying into Reagan International." Then she says, "Do they know what kind of car you drive?" "No." And then she says, "What do you know?" And then he says, "Well, I know that the guys' names are Timothy and David. They work at the church that Aaron and Lise are a part of. They're planning on staying at our house. They're flying from Holland, Michigan to Washington, D.C. at Reagan International Airport. They're going to be at a conference at Capitol Hills Baptist Church. Their schedule is very busy. We're giving them keys to the house while they're there. And they'd like to drop off their luggage before they start the conference." Now, imagine she says, "Oh, honey, wow, I didn't realize you knew so much information. You're totally fine. You will make it to the airport. You will pick them up. You know a lot." She wouldn't say that, right? No, because he doesn't have the contact information. In order to connect with each other, in order for us to get to the house, we're going to have to get the contact information. We're going to have to know how to connect with one another. See, I want to use that illustration as we talk about world religions because there's a lot of information that floats around how to connect, how to contact with the divine. But the question is do we have the right contact information? Because if we don't have that information, we miss everything. Information regarding who God is is of utmost importance. And God is personal. And God calls people to himself. And yet in Romans 1 and 2, we read that humanity, the human race, suppresses the truth about God. Even though God has given us still a conscience and a built-in awareness of the eternal, even Ecclesiastes says God has placed eternity in our hearts and we don't know its end from its beginning. But every human being is seeking for, if I can work this way, seeking for the divine, seeking for the eternal. That's why I believe there are so many world religions, there are so many sects and cults. But as we start off this series too, I want to express another reason why I want to go through this. I'm not only concerned about what other people believe, but I'm also concerned about what people in the church believe and what they believe about world religions. Jesus said with confidence, "I am the way, truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." In Acts, we read, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." No other name, speaking of the glory and the majesty of the one person of Jesus Christ. Yet, within even conservative Christianity, I read about people who seem to be going off the rails when it comes to the central tenets of the Christian faith. We have people, and you may have even seen it recently, people who would say that Christians worship the same God as those of another religion. That's a huge problem, biblically speaking, because Jesus says, the scriptures say, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And there's only one way we have access to God, and that's through Christ. How can we worship the same God if Christ is not at the center? If you don't embrace God in truth, you're not worshiping him. We also have a lot of confusion over various groups that call themselves Christians. Recently, my son, Samuel, was looking through some kind of dictionary, a world dictionary of some sort. And I think he first started by going to Tracy and he said, "Mom, I've got good news." And she says, "What?" And he looks and it has the statistics of world religions in there. And it says something like, 47% of the world is Christian. Oh, look at that, Mom. That's good news. You know, and then we're like, well, yeah, good, right? How are we going to explain this? You know, see the thing is we also recognize that just because somebody says that Jesus is the center of their belief system doesn't mean that they believe the true Jesus either. You know, again, if we go back to the illustration in Washington, D.C. and going on that trip, if I have all the details correct except I describe David and I differently, we're not going to make contact either, right? He may call us by those names. It's David and Timothy. But it's not David and Timothy because we're not those people because I gave different information about us. You have, for example, Mormonism that believes and teaches that Jesus and Satan were brothers and Jesus became God. Is that the message of the scriptures? Jesus doesn't become God. Jesus is God eternally. You have, even within Seventh-day Adventism, you have beliefs about atonement and beliefs about prophecy that are problematic from a historic Christian view. Yet many times we tend to seem to think, well, if somebody says that they're Christian and Jesus is their all, then we tend to think that what they're saying and what we're saying is the same thing. But we have to ask questions. We have to know, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? We need to know what we stand on. Now, I say all of this not so that we would go on a witch hunt against all the people who disagree with us and try to decipher all the differences around us, but instead, my hope is fourfold. That one, in going through the series, we would grow in our appreciation for the grace of God in saving us, because if God didn't open our eyes, we'd be blind to this day. And so we need to be amazed by a God who, for reasons unknown to us, has saved us by his magnificent grace. Secondly, my hope in going through this series is that we would also be confronted maybe in mindsets that are sinful, that we might be possessing ourselves. You know, Paul, when he writes to the Colossian church, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Everybody has a philosophy on which they live their lives. Everybody has beliefs for why they do what they do. And we have to recognize, even in our society and culture, everything around us is influenced by some type of worldview, some type of belief system, from advertising to even architecture and how things are made. It's communicating what we, how we view life and how we view community. Everything is affected. Education, politics. It's affected by worldview, world religions. And I think many times we can, without knowing it, stray in to false beliefs. And Paul says, make sure that Jesus is the center of every single thought of your life. So my hope as we grow in our appreciation for the gospel, that we would also see if there's any sinful mindsets that we might be embracing. And also that we would clearly see differences of beliefs and know what we believe and why we believe it. And then fourth, that we might be able to witness more faithfully to Christ. If we listen to what other people believe, try to faithfully understand, I think that that shows that we care and that we can address the real concerns. We're not trying to bring straw man arguments, but we're trying to actually address the real concerns of real people. Now, before I get into talking about other religions and other worldviews, I actually tonight want to start off with Christianity itself. I know we've heard the illustration before. I think I've used it before as well. But when somebody wants to be able to discern counterfeit bills, they have to study the original. What is on the original bill? And they have to study it over and over and over and over and over again so that when they see a counterfeit, boom, we know what a counterfeit is. We know what differentiates between something fake and something that's real. We know that there could be a difference from this bill and this bill, but some differences, that doesn't mean that it's a faulty bill. Like, for example, serial numbers. You have different serial numbers, right? But that difference doesn't mean that it's fake. Or sometimes the United States Mint could misprint or side strike onto a coin. That doesn't mean it's a fake coin. It's still minted. But then there's other things, though, that we would say, no, this was not minted by the United States of America. So what are those things that are central to really Christianity, but or if we could say, what are those things that are central to any world religion? What I want to do through this brief series overview is I want us, my hope is, to ask four basic questions of any worldview, and tonight with Christianity specifically. The four questions are this: what is the view of God? What is the view of humanity? What is the view of authority? And what is the view of salvation? So what is Christianity's view of God? What is Christianity's view of humanity? What is Christianity's view of authority? And what is Christianity's view of salvation? Those are the questions, hopefully, that I will ask in every single sermon about each world religion. That is central to any belief system, any worldview. So tonight we start off with Christianity. What is Christianity's view of God? And I want to start by quoting just from two catechisms in Christian history. One, God is the only living and true God. He's the all-glorious, almighty, all-knowing, sovereign creator and Lord of the whole universe. God is perfect, holy, infinite, eternal, unchanging. Now that's actually a brief statement in a catechism. I want to read to you a longer one. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath
most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. And you just got to read that over and over again. But when I read that, I get really excited. The power and the majesty, the holiness of God. We find that throughout Christian teaching, throughout history, and that the biblical message is that God is the fountainhead of all blessings. That it's from him, to him, and through him belong all things. And it's because God himself is the blessing. He is the greatest in and of himself. He has no needs outside of himself. He is not dependent on anything else. He's the creator of all things seen and unseen, and therefore there's nothing above him, there's nothing before him, and as a result, everything is dependent upon him for everything they do. Our existence rests on him. He can choose, if he wanted to let go of it all, and we'd all disappear. If he so chose. This view of God in all of his sovereignty and his magnificence, not dependent on any creature, also, as we study more, we see that God, and let me try to explain these terms, the Christian view of God shows us that God is complex and simple. And when I say simple, I want to define that term. God is simple in the sense that the Christian view is there is one God. That's very simple to understand. Another aspect of simplicity is that God, we talk about attributes of God, love, joy, of justice, wrath. In human beings, those types of attributes are divided within us, it seems. I might exercise one attribute above another, or sacrifice one attribute in order to live out another attribute. But the Bible teaches that God is undivided in his being. He manifests all of his glory all of the time. He's not divisible like we are as human beings in our character. And while that sounds complex, it's very simple. He is not divided. That's what I mean by simple. But also, obviously, the view of God is very complex because he's infinite. He is, while he is one God, he is three persons in one God. How that works, I have no idea. But listen, he's not three gods. And he doesn't merely manifest himself as three different persons at different points in time. He is one God, and he is three persons in one God. I think every illustration fails to try to describe this, but there was one illustration that seemed to be the best illustration I've heard up to this point on this, and it was at the men's conference last year. Some of you guys went there, you might remember it. And the speaker, because we were talking about the Trinity, and he says, imagine we took a pen, we had three different color pens, and we draw a circle with one color pen. This circle shows us the being of God, okay, one being. But you have this circle. Now take another pen of a different color and perfectly go over that. And then take a third one and perfectly go over that. See? One God, being. Being is talking about the totality of the existence, divine. But three beings, so to speak. Again, it falls apart. But we can see a little bit in there of the complexity of this. We know nothing like this. But I think that speaks to the fact that God is holy. The Christian message, when it talks about God being holy, there's at least two different senses to that term. One is that God is without sin, and he is absolutely perfect in all his ways. But the other idea of holiness refers to God being completely otherly. There is nothing like God, perfectly like God. He is set apart above everything else. And so he's transcendent, is what people would say. He's above, infinitely so, everything else. And even the doctrine of the Trinity speaks to that. Yet, in his transcendence, the Bible also says that he comes down and he's a very personal God with his creation. While he doesn't need his creation, he doesn't need the affirmation of his creation, he's very personal with his creation. He reaches into creation. While he is not dependent on time, he reaches into time. He relates, and his attributes are seen. You know, actually, probably one of the most basic children's prayer gives one of the most beautiful summations to the doctrine of God. And this is a prayer that I used to pray at Happy Hands Preschool. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Amen. God is great. God is good. Even that confuses people. They say, if God is so great, how can he be good? And if God is to be so good, he can't be that great. And yet the Bible says he is both great and he is good. And Isaiah 45, I think, creates a powerful picture of who God is and his greatness and goodness. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Paul writes that our minds cannot comprehend the glories of our God and King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. We cannot comprehend, and yet he's come to us to give us a revelation of himself in the scriptures. So transcendent and personal, holy and gracious and just. That's a condensed version of Christianity's view of God. Now, second question, what's Christianity's view of humanity then? Human beings were created, if I can word it this way, with eternal value. When the Bible says that God created male and female in his image, it's saying that human beings are more like God than anything else in the created realm. Or to put it another way, while God remaining holy and completely set apart above his creation, humans are gifted with more pictures of the character of God than anything else. That we can image forth characteristics of God more than any other part of creation. Because of this, one characteristic of a human being is that they will exist for eternity future. I believe that's part of being created in the image of God. So what we see here, I believe, is that human beings are created with great value. This actually shows us as well that human beings are held responsible for every action. That God holds them accountable. And our actions have immense consequences because they have eternal ramifications. The Bible doesn't say that what we do doesn't matter so much. When we do something wrong, it's not just no big deal, right? Oh, whatever. Who cares? We as human beings try to dumb down a lot of our responsibility, don't we? I mean, that's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Well, no, it wasn't me, it was her. No, it wasn't me, it was that snake. You know, we don't want to take the responsibility for ourselves. We don't want to recognize. But actually, what I see in the scriptures is that because how God created us actually shows the greater value of human beings. The consequences of sins actually shows the greater value of human beings. If the consequence of sin is eternal, then human beings actually have greater responsibility than anything else in the created seen realm, I believe. God has given human beings the privilege to enjoy and worship him as the greatest being that he is, And only when we worship him will we fulfill our duties as faithful rulers in his creation. And that's another part. Human beings were meant to rule. Human beings were meant to steward God's creation and image him forth. Yet, Romans then says that human beings have failed in their calling. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Because human beings have not had God as the center of their worship, everything else falls apart in creation. It doesn't even matter how seemingly moral you are. If you're not leading people to God, who is life, then you're leading them away to death. We terrorize creation in a multiplicity of ways as a result of not worshiping God as he deserves. So we as human beings have this great value in one sense being created in the image of God, and we have to all of our actions eternal effects. And then God calls us to rule and steward his creation. What happens if we fail at these things? Well, this is what we see in the scriptures. And I really believe that the Bible is the only book that gives a satisfactory answer to this. Human beings are created in the image of God and fallen. The Bible even shows us that in this fallen world, human beings who don't love God can still image forth characteristics of God. We can't get rid of this. That he has placed eternity in our hearts. And the answer to anything that we see that is good or beautiful in this world is because God has still created human beings in his image. Even after the fall, God says that there's a punishment. There's a death penalty because human beings are created in the image of God still. But all the bad things that we see, or the evident, more clear wickedness that we see in this world, is because we're fallen. God's image is displayed, and our sinfulness is on display as well. As a result, human beings, we know, the scriptures teach us then more on this. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Human beings are, as Romans says and quotes the Old Testament, human beings have become worthless. And when it says worthless, it's saying not that we're not image bearers that are fallen, but it means that we can't worship God. And if we can't worship God, that's what we were intended for. And if we're not going to do what we're intended for, there's no worth. We are sinners now, dead in trespasses and sins, which means we don't just need help. We need complete saving. We need a beating heart. So the scriptures actually paint a picture of human beings that is, I believe, very glorious and very bleak. And that's really what we see around us, don't we? In so many ways, beauty and, heart aching. So we have this view of God in his holiness and in his magnificence and also the personal nature of God. We have this view of humanity that is frail and fallen and broken. And we learn all of these things because of, I'll get to the next question, what's Christianity's view of authority? How do we know these things within Christianity? That's really the question here. What do we view as our authority within our belief system? Now, I think all of us would say here in this room, God is our authority. Amen, God is our authority. But how do we know about God? And that's where Mark was just saying. The scriptures. The scriptures are our authority that teaches us the truth. It was during the Reformation era that the Reformers, or the era, that the Reformers said, sola scriptura, Latin phrase. Another Latin phrase, ad fontes. Sola scriptura means scriptures alone. It was Martin Luther who stood up to the Catholic Church, and when the Catholic Church was confronting him and his beliefs, the Catholic Church believed that you could have tradition that could rise up to the level of Scripture. And Luther said, unless you can convince me from Scripture, I will not change on this. This phrase, ad fontes, means go back to the sources, go back to the originals. What does the Bible have to say on the issue? The Scriptures are our authorities. Even when Paul talks about prophecies, he tells the people to test all prophecies. And we're to test them in accordance with the truth of God, because Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That Peter says that the Scriptures are given under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. The historic Christian view is that the Bible is God's truth to us. And by the way, the Bible doesn't merely contain God's truth. The Bible is God's truth. Every word matters. Every jot and tittle matters in the Scriptures. To distort God's word is to distort God's words, and even to bring judgment on oneself. Now, it's through the Scriptures that we find the message of salvation. Now that we know some about God, and now that we know about who we are as people, and we know that the authority is the Scriptures, now we look at the Scriptures and we see, well, what's the answer to this problem? Every religion has an answer about salvation. People might call it enlightenment, self-awareness. They might even use the term salvation. But every religion, every worldview has some type of communication of how we get better or how we move from one place to another. The Christian message, as I said earlier, doesn't merely deal with being more free or merely talk about making progress. But the Christian message says we need to be completely freed. It's the heart of stone to the heart of flesh. It's death to life. The reality of God's holiness and our sinfulness cause us to see that we need complete saving. And salvation in the Scriptures is not merely a change of behavior or a change of desire to now do this instead of this, but salvation deals with a reconciliation with the personal God. To actually know Him and to actually submit to Him and to actually love Him, because He has made us in His image to worship Him and to know Him and to want Him. Whereas other world religions and other world views, it could just simply mean live like this or act like this or try to prove to Him that you're sorry. The Christian view is we need to be reconciled with God. He is the relationship. You need to connect with Him. So you need to know Him. Jesus said that this is eternal life, that they may know you and the one that you have sent. But salvation from a scriptural view is not merely an individual thing. A lot of times when we talk about salvation, we just talk about this is what salvation is. Jesus saved me, and it's true. We praise God that He is personal. But I like what one pastor by the name of Mark Dever once said. He said, God has never been simply about me and Jesus. God has always been about your devotion to Christ, being part of a corporate devotion to Christ that creates a society, a community that reflects His own character and nature. God is triune and by nature is communal, and then He created human beings, male and female, in His image as a community, as a people, to image Him forth. When we talk about God's saving plan, it's about us being reconciled to God and then God restoring all of the creation that's fallen. That's part of His saving plan. The creation itself now today groans and waits for the day of the revealing of the sons of God. Oh, when we see this message, we see God's love, because God doesn't have to do any of this. If the nature of God is that He is not dependent on anything and doesn't need His creation, why is He going through this? He doesn't have to. And yet in mystery and in beauty, God delights in shedding His glory or showing His glory to us as human beings. And then does something beyond what our minds can conceive, that He sends His Son, Jesus, to come and bear the punishment that sinners deserve. A God who does not need His creation, He comes and bears the punishment so that we can be reconciled with God. And so we know in the Scriptures, the Bible says it's only through Jesus that salvation comes. Salvation comes in no other name. All because of Christ, there will be complete restoration for human beings. There will no longer be any more sin. There will be perfect justice and grace and love in this kingdom to come that we pray for. In the end, when we look at the salvation plan of God, we see God is just and merciful. Justice and mercy come together at the cross of Christ and lead us to that day we see him face to face. And in this message of the gospel, we see God as completely glorious. Paul even writes in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." And he goes on and says that all this happened to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's not divided in what he's doing, completely just and justifying in that moment. As a result of this saving plan, we even see more of the love of God in that Paul prays that each of us would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Have you pondered that phrase before? And Paul says, I want you to know that God views his saints as a treasure. There is no other salvation message, I don't believe, in any other worldview or world religion that's like this. So personal, so intimate, so sacrificial, so loving. And Paul says, I pray that you would have the strength to comprehend this love. God is just and the justifier. God is transcendent and personal. Humans created in his image yet rebel. God hasn't left them, but pursues them. And many human beings by faith in Christ are transformed and can live forever with the one who made them in a restored, renewed kingdom to come. This is the message of Christianity, the view of God, humans, authority, and salvation. So that's what we study to start off in this series and even to use as we go in to evaluate and think about other world religions. What do they believe? And as we go through this series again, we'll start to be able to even evaluate, how does this affect one's life? How do these different beliefs change how we relate to one another and how we relate to community, how we relate to people and the world around us? But tonight, I would ask that we break up into some groups and that we pray that God would strengthen us in the midst of this series, that God would help us to know what we believe and why we believe it, and that we would be more humbled and amazed with God's mercy and grace. So let's break up into groups, and then I'll close our time in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. You define all things. And it is our prayer, hallowed be your name. May your glory be reverenced above all. May we know and embrace you as you reveal yourself to us in your word. Pray, Father, that we would center our lives around your glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we as a church, it would be said of us that we really are a people pursuing you. Not a facade, not an appearance of godliness, but denying the power, but really truly being a people where the power of God is in our midst. And we are zealous for love and good works. Because of your grace work in our lives and that we are people of your word. Your word is truth. You say, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. God, please let us know what we believe and why we believe it. Oh, but again, Father, not so that we might beat people over the heads, but so that we might be able to faithfully proclaim the glories of our God and King. That we might be able to share the message of you and your saving work and be able to state with joy the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. That you would breed within us your joy being our strength. Help us, Father. Apart from you, we can do nothing. But we do want to be a people who address the sinful mindsets that we might still embrace. We want you to reveal to us these things so that you might be loved and your name is hallowed in our hearts all the more. So God, grace us, we pray. Help us, strengthen us. And even this week, grant us wisdom. I pray you would grant us discipline to be in your word and study your word, to meditate on your word, and to pray. Cause us to be an abiding people for your glory. Shower us with your blessings, whatever you choose for them to be. And may our eyes see them. And may we rejoice in you because of Christ. Amen.